Okay, so we've got quite a serious topic to consider actually this morning, the corrosive result of sin on a community. Claire and I have some friends and they spent a time as missionaries in Spain, and we went to visit them, and I remember saying to them what's different about Spain compared to England, and obviously there are lots of differences, but one thing that the guy said made me notice, because he said it's the cars. You get loads of old cars in Spain. People buy a car and keep it for the whole of their lives because there's no corrosion, because it doesn't rain as much as in England. And in England, as we know, rust is a big problem on a car. And I'm a car enthusiast. I'm no expert, but I know this. If you've got on your car a spot of rust, you don't ignore it, right? Because if you ignore it, it has the potential to spread throughout the car and cause catastrophic results eventually. Failure, maybe, of the floor pan or something like that. My dad likes cars. He bought a Citroen 2CV one time and enjoyed it. It's a lot of fun to drive. But then, lo and behold, he looked underneath it and there was rust. And it rotted right through the underside. And it was just going to cost so much to get it repaired, because it's devastating. It starts off with just one spot and then it spreads, and that's a bit like sin in a community. It just starts small maybe, but it inevitably spreads throughout the whole group of people, and this is what happened with Achan and the Israelite community, and we're going to look at how it could happen with us as a local community of God's people. So first of all, let's think about Achan's sin. He took some of the devoted things. He took a robe, he took some silver shekels, some coins, and he took a bar of gold. The devoted things were things that belonged to God. Because this was the first city that they had conquered, and God had been so powerfully with them, they were to give everything in there to him. Well, not everything. Some of the things were devoted to destruction, and others were to be devoted to God for his treasury. It's kind of like God saying, okay, previously those things were used in idol worship. Now they're going to be taken out of that and used in my treasury for worship of the living, the true God, the only God. And he did that. He took those devoted things that were supposed to be given to God, despite being clearly told not to. So back in chapter 6, it's very clear, keep away from the devoted things. As if that wasn't clear enough, verse 11 spells it out for further clarification. All the silver and gold and bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. That was Achan's sin. And verse 11 spells out the extent and the seriousness of this sin. Just look through this verse with me. First of all, what's going on here? Well, there's violation of the covenant, first of all. There's taking the forbidden items, therefore stealing from God. They were meant to be for God. They were devoted to him. There's lying. There's keeping those items as their own possessions rather than putting them where they belonged in God's treasury. And furthermore, we see not only the seriousness, but the progression of Achan's sin in verse 21. So, when I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe, and he describes after he's been found out what happened, and we see this progression. First of all, he saw with greedy eyes. He saw that lovely robe, he saw that silver and that gold, and he wanted it. And then he reclassified. Notice that he calls it in his confession plunder. But it wasn't plunder. It was the devoted things. Plunder was what the Israelites were allowed to take for themselves. And the tragic irony here is that if he'd have trusted God and obeyed God and waited, they were allowed to take the plunder from Ai. They could help themselves. It was theirs. But the first city, that was devoted to the Lord. But he reclassifies. He says, actually, I deserve it. You know, it was mine, really. It's plunder. Well, no, it wasn't. It was God's. And then he coveted. He longed to possess what wasn't his. He wanted what God said he couldn't have. He imagined how great he would look in that lovely robe and so on. And then he took from God, and therefore he stole. And then he hid what he stole, thus revealing his guilt. His conscience was going crazy, and that's why he hid it. He knew he'd done wrong. And maybe we read a passage like that and think, naughty Achan, wow. But you know what? We're often like him. Because a lot of the time, our sin progresses in a similar way. Let's think about greed and covetousness as an example. That was Achan's sin, but I think it's a huge sin in our culture today. And often we can act in a greedy and covetous way. We see with greedy eyes in a shop window, on an advertisement, on the internet. We see something and we want it. We reclassify. We say to ourselves, this is not a frivolous luxury item. This is a necessity. I need this thing. I must have this thing. I'm going to get this thing. We kind of reclassify and make it out that we really must have it when actually we don't need it at all. And then we covet. We long to possess it. We imagine how my life will be complete if I have a new kitchen, a new car, a new robe, whatever clothing that we fancy. We covet. And then we take. I don't mean we steal, but we buy it. But we're sort of taking from God sometimes, because he says, look, I've given you money, and I want you to, yes, it's fine to buy some luxury items, but I want you to look after poor people, and I want you to give to me. But often we're like, no, it's all for me. So we're taking from God often. And then we hide. Now, we don't put our purchases under our bed or anything like that. But sometimes we sort of feel that we shouldn't really have bought that thing, and so we justify our purchase. We defend ourselves against our conscience. It was Black Friday. It was half price. I had to buy it. Everyone else has got one. And we kind of go through that and make ourselves feel better to hide what we've really done, which is just wasted a load of money, which could have gone to help needy people. Another example, lust. Again, I think I've mentioned this because it's a huge sin in our culture today. We see a beautiful man or a beautiful woman. We reclassify. It's not lust, it's just appreciating God's beautiful creation. We covet. We desire what's not ours to have. God says you can't have that. You shouldn't be looking at that. But we want it, and we imagine in our heads. And then we take a second look, or we click and we gaze at that website. And then we hide because we're guilty. Quick, look around, check. Nobody noticed I was leching over that woman. Delete our history on our browser because we're guilty. We can often go through this same progression of sin that Achan went through. So we really need to take heed that we're not influenced by our culture. We do live in a greedy culture where we're encouraged to covet by advertisements and stuff. And we do live in a very lustful culture where we're also kind of encouraged to look at what shouldn't be ours by all sorts of means in our world, in our society. So let's take heed of this progression, lest we fall into the same progression of sin as Achan did. So that was his sin. But what was the result of his sin? Well, it affected the whole community. And because of that, it had to be radically and severely dealt with. And we see this in verses 10 to 12. And these are very surprising verses. Walk through them with me. Verse 10, God tells Joshua to stop praying. It's a surprise, isn't it? There he is, he's crying out to God, stop praying, stand up. He wants Joshua to take action against this sin. Come on, Joshua, you've got to do this. This is serious. And then in verse 11, another surprising thing is God says, Israel has sinned, when it was Achan that took the devoted things. Really interesting, isn't it? Israel has sinned. But wait, it's only Achan. That's another surprising thing. And then in verse 12, we see that his sin was the reason they couldn't take Ai. You may have noticed in the reading, Ai was a tiny little place. You know, they didn't need many soldiers. It shouldn't have been a problem. They should have easily been able to attack successfully that city. But they couldn't because of this sin. This sin was stopping them. This sin had caused God's presence and help to be withdrawn. Do you remember the emphasis on Jericho? God's presence as they went round and round and so on, the ark and all that. And then, what a surprise, God says, I won't be with you anymore unless you deal with this sin. Imagine that. Imagine God coming to Argyle Community Church and saying, I won't be with you anymore. Wow, really serious, isn't it? And here's the thing. Achan's sin affected all of Israel because they weren't just a cluster of individuals. They were united. They were one people. They were God's people. They were covenant people, all interconnected and interlinked. And the actions of one impacted on all. And verses 1 and 11 clearly show us this, what we've seen before. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of, took some of them. That strange juxtaposition. Achan took them, but Israel were unfaithful. Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant. They have taken, they have stolen, they have lied. So God is clearly treating them as one entity. And when one sins, the whole are counted as sinful because they're so closely joined. They were a community. They were deeply connected. It wasn't an individualistic thing that God wanted. He wanted there to be oneness. They were to reflect him. God is one. He's three, but one. There's such a close togetherness. And he wanted the community to reflect that. And because of this factor, the sin had to be dealt with severely. And it was, wasn't it? So severely. Achan and his family and his animals were stoned to death by the community. Now, maybe you're thinking, why Achan's family? Well, the commentators reckon that it was highly likely that they were complicit in his theft and in his hiding of the plunder. So they were just as guilty as he was. So that's why they got punished. But that's what's going on here in this passage. Just before we progress, I want to tackle this question. I said it was a hard passage. It is, because the punishment does seem so harsh, doesn't it? The way that they, stoning to death. Wow, that's awful. Why the harsh punishment? Well, first of all, God's protecting his baby nation here, his fledgling people. They're just on the cusp of going into the promised land. And he's protecting them from this sin, this hypocrisy. You know, he knew it was wrong. He wanted to look good. He hid it to give a good impression. But God's saying, no, I don't want that to infect my people and for them to behave like that. So he was removing Achan and his family who acted like that. And God's resisting Satan's attack. Lots of external attacks on the nation would happen. But this was an internal attack. It happened from within. It was one of them. And God knows if there's cancer, you don't take vitamin pills, do you? You hit it hard with radiation or chemotherapy or something like that. And that's what God's doing. He's striking at the cancer here. He knows that it has to be dealt with severely to remove it. Also, we see this pattern throughout the whole of the Bible. God judges very severely at the beginning of a special period of salvation history. So they were just about to go into the land. This was a very significant time. God came down hard on them. It's the same with Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10. Uzzah touching the ark, 2 Samuel 6, and Ananias and Sapphira. 2 Samuel 6 and Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, if you remember that. They were struck down as well for taking a lying. It's almost like a parallel passage. And then God's sending out a warning to his people. Like we saw, his word was so clear. Don't touch the devoted things, but ignores it. And God's saying, don't take my word lightly. This is important, the most important thing. Don't just like hear my word and let it go in one ear and out the other and not act on it. Obey it, please. And then finally, God is teaching us. God is teaching all Christians who read this story. This principle, we don't sin in isolation. We can't just think it's fine, I'm doing my sin in private, behind closed doors. No. as we'll see, our sin affects the whole body. So let's think about that now. Our private sin affecting the whole community. It's a very important principle that we see in Joshua 7, but it's also in the New Testament as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul uses the analogy of a little bit of yeast affecting the whole lot of dough. Just a little yeast, lots of dough makes lots of bread. So there's a sin in the church. It's a sexual sin. But notice, it's just one man. It's a bad sin, absolutely, but it's just one man. But he's saying to them, watch out, because that sin of that one person can affect the whole church. Don't leave it unchecked. Don't leave it undealt with. Don't leave it undisciplined. That's the principle. The sin of one person can affect the whole church. And then he uses another analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the analogy of the human body. One body, one human, is made up of lots and lots of parts that are all interconnected. So we know, don't we, a little infection, you can just have a little scratch and a little infection. If that's not treated, that can affect the whole body and eventually wreak havoc on the body. A little sin, we might think, a little bit of sin in one person hidden away can wreak havoc on the whole church. It's really serious. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 18 says, one sinner destroys much good. It's a sobering verse, that, isn't it? So this is really important. This is about us. This is about our individual sin. We must grasp this. It has the potential to affect the whole church. My sin affects you. Your sin affects me. Our sin affects everyone. We're an organic spiritual unity. We're not disconnected individuals. We're together. And I think we need to be fearful here. We are teetering on the edge of this, aren't we? Of falling into a sin that we think is private, and then it's spreading. How can this happen? Let's think about how it can happen in the church today, in the New Covenant era. Well, we can sin actively in private. We can do stuff and keep on doing stuff that we know is wrong, despite clearly God's word saying, it's wrong, don't do it, we do it. But then that can cause the Holy Spirit to be quenched or grieved. And sometimes God disciplines his church by removing his presence. So his spirit isn't there. So the church kind of function, but there's a deadness or a dryness. There's not like a vitality and a life. That's how it can work. We can cause the spirit to be quenched. It can happen passively as well. It's a weird way it can happen. If we're part of a church, but we don't really bother turning up on Sunday worship or prayer meetings or life groups or whatever, that can have a sort of discouraging effect on the rest of the church. It can drain enthusiasm from the rest of the church. Imagine if you have a big project. Imagine you're going to lay a new patio in your garden. It's going to be a lot of work. You've got to take up the old patio. You've got to dig down a bit to lay some hardcore and then put some concrete on and the new slabs. And you think, well, I need some help. So you invite some friends and hardly anyone turns up. And there's no enthusiasm, is there? You think, oh, I've got this big job, but there's hardly any support. And those who are there just feel, oh. Or imagine a football team. They've got a really important match coming up. Maybe they've got to stay out of the relegation zone, but hardly any of the players turn up to training. The players who do turn up are discouraged, aren't they? What's everyone thinking? This is important. Don't they care? So our passivity can have a negative effect on the whole church. We can think, oh, it doesn't matter if little me isn't there. Well, it does. We can just forget. It's easy to forget because we live in a culture that's very individualistic. It's about me. I'm a rock. I'm an island. I'm my own boss. I'm the captain of my own ship. I can do this. I don't really need anyone. That's the sort of culture we live in. And we can forget that we're a body Argyle Community Church is a body. And just like a human body is all connected, and what happens to one part affects the rest, we can forget that. We can just think we're separate, but we're not. We're in it. We're part of it. And I want to just give three real-life examples of this happening. One in a large UK church, not Carey Baptist Church, don't worry. It's not a church that's near here. But I was talking, I was listening to this church leader give a talk, and he was saying how there was a period in his church where it was barren. And it seems as if there wasn't any spiritual growth. People weren't becoming Christians. People didn't seem to be growing in grace and so on. And he was just kind of scratching his head, thinking, I wonder why that was. And he couldn't really work out an answer. But it transpired that one of the staff members was involved in a very serious sin. And when he was confronted about it, he said, well, it's my business. It's up to me what I do with my body. It's up to me. And it was very serious, and he wouldn't repent. He had to be removed from the church leadership. But this church leader reflected, but it seemed as if somehow that serious sin had affected the whole church, that the Holy Spirit had left temporarily whilst that sin was going on. And only when it was dealt with did he come back. A couple more examples from the Bible. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says this: see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile. Is it right? Still working? Okay. That happened last week. I think it's not going to be a theme. Anyway, I'll read that verse again. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile. So there's a little bit of bitterness in the church, but it takes root, and it festers, and it grips someone's heart. And what does it do? It causes trouble in the church. It defiles. Clearly, that was a risk for the Hebrews who that letter was written to, and that's why they're being warned about it. Or Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Consider, this is Jesus talking to the church at Ephesus, consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first, the good things when you are in love with Jesus. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Wow, that's saying, Jesus is saying, you will lose your identity as Ephesus Community Church if you carry on sinning. I'm going to shut you down. Really serious. It is saying Jesus takes sin seriously. Presumably not all of them were sinning. But because there was this sin that wasn't dealt with, there's that risk that he will remove the lampstand. They'll be closed down. This happens. This is real. Our sin really, it has happened in the past, and it has the potential to happen. So we need to take it seriously. So what's the antidote then? If this is a risk, if our private sin can cause so much damage, how are we going to deal with that? Two things. Destroy your sin before it destroys the church, and shift your gaze to change your heart. Let's think about destroying our sin before it destroys the church. Notice that they took drastic, severe action against that sin, didn't they? They stoned Achan and his family. And we need to be ruthless when it comes to our sin, because it has the potential to damage our goal. We're thinking about growing. We desire to grow. It's so crucial at the moment that our sin doesn't come in and wreck that and cause the Spirit to be quenched and affect the church negatively and drain enthusiasm, all the rest of it. So we need to be really ruthless with our sin. But that's often hard, isn't it? So here are three things we can do I'm borrowing this from someone else, another church leader I heard, and I've put it into practice. Really, really helpful. We can make a map, devise an if-then strategy, and tell someone. Let's think about that. Make a map. Imagine a patrol of soldiers, okay? Let's say they're British soldiers, they're in Afghanistan or somewhere, and they're patrolling through the streets, just trying to keep the peace, checking everything's all right. And they go down one particular road, and then they get shot at. There's snipers hidden on the roof or something, and they get shot up really bad, and some of them are injured, so they have to retreat. They go back to base, and what do? They get out their map, and they get their red marker pen, they circle that street, because that is a threat zone. Okay, that's dangerous. There's snipers there. They've got to take care. And in our lives, we've got to map our lives and note down where the threat zones are. Where are the places that we fall into temptation and sin? And note them down on our map, in our heads, you know, and be aware of that. Here's an example from my life, the threat zone. So it's in Broad Street. I'm walking along Broad Street and there's the Ann Summers shop. And as I walk past that, I'm tempted often, and I'm tempted to think sinful thoughts. That's dangerous to me. That's a threat zone to me. I need to log that and think, when I'm in that part of Reading in Broad Street, be careful. Threat zones don't have to be like geographical places. They could be a particular person who might wind you up, or a particular time of day when you're stressed or tired and you're liable to lose it and lash out or something like that. Or a situation where you can't handle things, or where you're weak, or a TV program, whatever it is, we need to be aware of our threat zones and mark them on a map. And then we need to come up with an if-then strategy. Think about those soldiers, okay? They've gone back to base, they've drawn a circle on their map. This is the threat zone. But then they need a strategy, don't they? So they come up with an if-then strategy, which is, if we go back to that street, then we will wear bulletproof jackets and carry bigger guns and go in a tank or whatever it is that army men do. But they'll have some kind of way to resist those bullets. If we go there, then we take this armor or that weapon with us. And we need to do that. I heard of a man who was trying to give up smoking. And he came up with an if-then strategy. And he got an old tobacco tin, and he filled it with old cigarette butts, and he kept them in there for ages. He couldn't stand the smell of stale cigarettes. And his strategy was this: if I have a craving for a cigarette, then I will get out my tobacco tin and smell it. And it will turn me off so much. I hate that smell so much, I won't want a cigarette. And he just did that so often it became a habit. I want a cigarette. I'll smell my tobacco box. And that helped him to resist. Back to my example, my real life example with Ann Summers. If I go past Ann Summers, then I reach into my pocket and I take out my phone and I check my messages and I'm distracted. And I harness the power of smartphone distraction to take my mind off what's going on. And it works. It's embarrassing, but it works. It really does. We need an if-then strategy. If I meet such and such a person, I'm liable to lose my temper with them. Well, what? We need to think through. What is it that will stop me doing this? If and then. Very important. And if we do that often enough, it just becomes a habit. Every time we meet that threat zone, we go to the then and we're removed from it. And we steer around it. And we don't sin. And then tell someone. Confessing your secret sin to another Christian can often break the power that sin has over you. Sins are like vampires. They love the dark. They love to be hidden. But as soon as you shine light on them, they die. And telling someone, another Christian, someone that you respect, someone that you trust, someone who's not a gossip, someone who won't judge you, but telling them confidentially, just the very act of doing that, dragging that sin out into the open, can have enormous effects to help you resist that sin. And obviously they're going to pray for you, and they're going to gently question you about it, and they're going to help you and support you through it. Destroy your sin before it destroys the church. Let's think about the next... Oh, hang on. Thing. Shift your gaze to change your heart. Now, when we did the series on the heart, we learned that our heart affects our thoughts and our actions and our desires and our behaviours, right? It all starts here. If our hearts are right, if our hearts are healthy, we sort of like, we bear healthy fruit. We do good things, generally speaking. So if we can change our hearts, then good actions will follow. So how do we change our hearts? Well, Achan gazed in delight at the wrong treasure, didn't he? He saw the robe, and he saw the coins, and he saw the silver, the gold bar, and he wanted it. And they gripped his heart, and he loved them, and his heart longed for them, and he thought, oh, they're wonderful, and he couldn't resist. And we often do that with various things, don't we? But what we need to do is shift our gaze away from things, away from what we think will satisfy us, onto Christ. Because our treasure is Christ. And so as we gaze on him, that will change our heart and then affect our behaviours and thoughts and actions and so on and help us to resist sin. You know, Achan looked at that robe, but we have a better robe than that, don't we? We have a robe of righteousness that we can gaze on. When we've became Christians, our sin was counted as Jesus's and he was punished for it. But his righteousness was also counted as ours. And it's like God gives us his righteousness in a robe and wraps it round us, and that makes us acceptable to God. And it's like he can say to us, come here, and he can hug us because of that robe of righteousness. And as we think about that and think, yes, I am a sinner, but I've been given this wonderful robe. And that means that God is for me now and accepts me. That moves our heart and changes it so we love him. Achan was tempted by all those coins, wasn't he? Maybe he owed some money. He thought, oh, I'll grab some shekels, pay off my debt, and I'll be free. We owe a debt of sin, a huge unpayable debt of sin. But Jesus paid it on the cross. Paid it in blood, put it on his credit card, as it were, so we don't have to be locked in the debtor's prison of hell forever and ever. So we're free now. Things between us and God are okay now because of Jesus paying off our debt. We don't always have to think, oh, God, how am I ever going to atone for my sin? We don't have to worry about that. It's done. Jesus did it. And as we think about that, our debt paid off, that will change our heart. He saw that gold bar, didn't he? He took it. Maybe he thought, that'll give me a bit of respect, credibility, a bit of richness, make me like a king. Because gold stands for a king. We need a good king to rule over us and to defeat our enemies, don't we? And our good king is Jesus. He's powerful but good. The rules he has for us make us flourish. Make us live as we were designed to live. They're good. And as we think about him, our hearts are changed. We're in the king's family now. We're brothers and sisters of the King of Kings now. We have his friendship. We have his royal status. We're children of the king. We're invited to the banqueting table. We're part of that kingdom, that amazing royalty. As we think about those things, there are treasures, really, aren't they? Other treasures are so temporary, so fading, so unsuccessful at giving us what we truly desire. But these treasures, these are beautiful, and these are what truly fulfill us. Shift your gaze to change your heart. Destroy your sin before it destroys the church. Those are the lessons which we need to take to heart today so that we won't end up like Achan, negatively affecting the whole body. Thank you.